We looked last week at the first six verses of chapter 9, verses which we looked at the preparations that wisdom makes. We saw that wisdom, in the words that we read of in verse 1 and following, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn down her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She's mixed her wine. She's also furnished her table, very much like the parable Jesus spoke of in the Gospels, where the man makes the feast, the wedding feast for his son, and everything is prepared. The invitations have been sent out, and then the servants are sent out to call those who were invited. Verse 3, she has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mixed, forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. And you see, it's because wisdom sets out the offer to the simple, that is, an offer that demands repentance, it demands the forsaking of the pathway of folly in order for life to be possessed. The invitations that are sent out by the maidens, the word that's sent out by the ministers of Jesus Christ, do not often have the same reception. There's a variety, a differentiation in terms of the reception of wisdom's overtures. Wisdom sets out the terms of acceptance with God, of the favor of God, of the salvation of God, of forgiveness with God, of possessing the life of God, to all indiscriminately. He says, come and eat. Come and partake of the gospel feast. Come and enjoy the blessings of so great a salvation. But yet because there are the demands, because there are the terms which God sets and not man, the terms of forsaking all that we have, of leaving our sins, of holding every other relationship subordinate to our love for God and our service to Jesus Christ, you all know that the response that the world will give won't always be, oh good, I'm glad you've come and given me the offer to partake of those blessings at such a price. No, no, the men of this world, the women of this world, the boys and girls of this world will be extremely loath, if I could use that old word. They'll extremely have a distaste for the terms in which the gospel demands. Mankind in sin will not acknowledge, I'm a fool, I'm a simple one, I'm one who stands in need of the instruction and the rebukes and the help and the ministry that incarnate wisdom has come into the world to give. Men in sin will in fact be divided very clearly over the issue of the gospel call. And we're given in the words of verse 7 to verse 9 that clear division that exists among all of humanity. There is a contrast between the response of the ones who in verse 7 are called the scoffer and the wicked. I want to explain the relationship between those terms. And the wise man and the just man of the latter part of verse 8 and also verse 9. And we want to look at this contrast in terms of wisdom's reception. Wisdom has made her preparations. The gospel feast is spread. Wisdom has sent out the maidens, given the invitation to all to come. And yet the response that is given will be clearly divided amongst those who are the scoffers and the wicked of the world on the one hand, and the wise and the just of the world on the other hand. Let's look at the response that the scoffer and the wicked will make. Verse 7, we read, he who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself. He who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Now these words are not telling us that the one who seeks to reprove or rebuke a scoffer or an evil man does something sinful or wrong, some aspects of at least the translation of the New King James Version may give you that idea, that the one who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself as if he did something shameful. Well, that's not the meaning. The meaning is not that he does something shameful, but he gets insulted for his efforts. He's gone to do good to the scoffer. He perhaps doesn't know he is a scoffer. He's concerned with his salvation. He's concerned that he leaves the way of simplicity and walks in the way of understanding, that he comes to be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet for all of his efforts, born of love, born of interest, of the need of this person he speaks to, and he finds out this person is a scoffer who says, "I'm too smart for you. I'm too smart for God. I'm going to rebuke you and mock you and insult you, harass you, because I'm better than you, no more than you. In fact, God can't even teach me anything. I'm so wise." You see, the scoffer is the one who mocks the gospel, who mocks the things of God. Doesn't just shrug his shoulders with indifference. He says, "You Christians are kooky. You Christians and the things that you believe are simply off the wall, out of line. There's no way an intelligent person who really knows the ways of the world ever would be a Christian." They'll find every way to make the Christian feel about that big. But amid all of the words of mockery and scoffing that he would endeavor to heap upon the people of God, he just shows his own wicked heart and his own wicked nature. It's interesting that the Scripture puts the scoffer, who most often we would think, well, he's the great intellectual person. He's the one who comes at the Christian with wonderful arguments as to why he can't receive the Christian gospel because he has intellectual problems with what the gospel says. But you see, the Bible doesn't give the scoffer credit for coming up with good reasons not to believe in Christ. The Bible does not say that there are good arguments to be an unbeliever. The Bible says that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And the Bible yokes together or joins together this scoffer with wicked men of any type and variety. You see, it's the parallelism of the first part of verse 7 and the latter part of verse 7. He who reproves a scoffer gets himself shame or insults. He who rebukes a wicked man, and you see the scoffer in the first part is the same as the wicked man of the second part. You see, a scoffer is just another variety of a plain old wicked person. And you see, what unites both the scoffer and the plain old wicked person, you might say, the intellectual reasoner that will defy Christianity, who will say in the name of free thought, in the name of liberated thinking, in the name of everything that's modern, we must reject the Christian gospel. God says that's just a variety of the same kind of person who just immerses himself into any kind of self-centered sin that you can imagine. The most perverse person, the most wicked person, the man who engages in criminal activity, the man who engages in the worst forms of perversity, joined together with a reasoner, has all of his reasons to decry the Christian gospel. You see, both the scoffer and the wicked man are joined together in this one thing, and that is both of them are without the fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All that the scoffer does when he heaps his insults upon the people of God is he reveals the fact that his mind and his heart and his soul is darkened by sin, that he is dead in his sins, that he is a man who possesses but a swinish nature. That's what Jesus says we're to be careful of with regard to gospel teaching and preaching. He says, "Don't put your pearls before swine, or set that which is holy before the dogs." What are they going to do? Well, they're going to turn and rend you. They're going to come and attack you. Again, they may have high-sounding reasons. Yet if they could, they'd simply tear you ribbon from ribbon, bit from bit. Their hatred of God and of His truth and of those that bring it is just that great. Counsel of the Scripture is, don't continue to badger the person. Don't continue to preach to the person. Just leave him to himself. Just leave him to himself. We find in the Scriptures the Apostle Paul in his ministry. How often in our study of Paul's life did he simply turn away from those who were heaping insults upon him, rejected the gospel. They deemed themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and Paul turned away from them. He brought the gospel to those who would gladly receive it. They just show their swinish nature. They just show by their reasonings that they hate God. They hate His truth. They're dead in their sins. They're dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're alienated from the life of God which is in them. Even Almighty God can tell them nothing. It tells you what these people are about. They're simply too filled with themselves. Pride and arrogance reign supreme in them. I recall an incident. Maybe I've shared, I think I have shared it with you. I'm sure I have, in fact. Maybe some of you haven't heard it. But when I was living in New Jersey some years ago, I was working at a company where there was a guy that lived right down the road from me. And we decided we would save money on gas. That was during the time of the oil pinch back in the 70s. And we thought it would be a good idea to just one day take my car, the next day take his car. And I remember being in his car one day. He's at the driver's, in the driver's seat, and we are talking just about things in general. And the subject gets on the subject of abortion. And I begin to tell him about what the Scripture says about the sanctity of life. I've never seen a man become so enraged. Folks, there was smoke coming out of his ears. It was simply incredible to see how this placid demeanor turned into the most hateful of expressions. And I'm not sure it was so much just talking about abortion in general. Is saying that God speaks to the issue. That Almighty God has something to say to us about when life begins. That Almighty God has something to say to us about life sanctity. That it's not important, it's not valuable for what it can do, that it's viable. As the Supreme Court said in Roe versus Wade, it's valuable for what it is. It is image of God. It is life made in God's image. And simply setting that out to him just caused this man to become enraged. I could have persisted with the debate. I could have persisted with the argument and found this fellow as we were driving through Mountain Road I can't think of the name of the town now. It's not coming to me. It was somewhere near Montclair. Mountain Road in Montclair. He would have driven off a mountain, I'm sure. His rage would have just been so great that we would have had an accident. And I got fearful of what he might do. And so I just shut up at that point. And I just prayed for him. You see, to say that you back away, to say that you leave a person to themselves, doesn't mean you cease praying for them. Doesn't mean you cease crying to God to break into the midst of the darkness of their minds. And there's an amazing thing that happened not too long thereafter. When out of the back door of the church one day, I look out and I see coming through his brother. His brother. It seems that God saved his brother. The very guy who was so livid and hateful of the gospel. God saved his brother. Sometimes we think we're the only ones that can get to a person. We're the only ones that God can use. Lord, you put me in this car next to this guy for the purposes of being a witness. And now he's mad and he's angry and he's going to turn and rend me. What should I do? God's word is clear. Don't put that which is holy before the swines. Don't put the pearls out, lest he rend you. Take the holy things of God and trample them underfoot. Leave the scoffer to himself. It doesn't mean you can't pray for him. And I believe in response to prayer, God converted his heap insults upon us when a wicked man simply will seek to hurt us and rend us with wicked words and wicked actions. The Bible says we're to back away. The Bible says we're not to continue on in that pathway of reproof. Leave him to himself. Leave him to God. And recognize who it is that you're dealing with. But you see, that scenario that's set out to us, as wisdom goes forth and offers its benefits and offers its blessing unto men, there will be the scoffers who insult. There will be the wicked men who will seek to harm us. And we're to back away from them and recognize that God is able to put across our paths many a wise and a just man who will receive the counsel that wisdom will give. And you see, the wicked man is contrasted to verse 8 with the wise man. Here we're told, rebuke the wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Here the Proverbs tells us that the wise will love those who come and bring God's word to them, bring timely rebuke to them. He will benefit by this expression of loving concern. You see, a wise man many times will see himself on the brink of some sin that he knows about, some wrong that he's aware in his own mind he ought not to get enmeshed in, he ought not to be involved in. And it's sometimes as we're approaching that very thing we know we ought not to do, God is pleased to bring a faithful servant to bring a word of rebuke that will bring a wise man to his senses. That wise man will thank God for such a messenger. The wise man will be appreciative of such ministries. The wise man will take to heart the words of rebuke and come to love the ones who administer those words of rebuke. Maybe he's enmeshed in a sinful pattern that he's not aware of, that it's even a sinful pattern of life. Oftentimes we don't see what other people see. They can look at us and zero in upon areas of life that we simply are blind to. And if we're left to ourselves, we will remain blind, remain oblivious to the things that to others is obvious. Words of loving rebuke are precisely what's needed to help us to see our own sins. Sometimes we're the last to see it. We're the last to know. The wise man will appreciate, bless God for the one who will come bringing timely words of reproof, who will rebuke us when we're on the brink of a sinful pattern that we know we ought not to be doing, who will bring to our attention some sinful path that we're not even aware of. Address the wise man with words of rebuke. He will love you. Give instruction to the wise man, and the scripture says he will be wiser still. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To those that have will be given. Where we have the Spirit of God and we have a heart that seeks wisdom, the wise man can't get enough wisdom. He has a continual hunger to know God's mind, a continual desire to do God's will. The words of Samuel are not just words that he's been told to repeat by the priest when he speaks to you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. There is that inner awareness of our need for God to speak, for his word to address our concerns, for his word to come and to build us up, and to give us an inheritance among all who are sanctified by faith in him. reprove, rebuke a wise man. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. You see, the wise man is under no presumption, no delusion that he has it all together. He doesn't feel as though he always needs to be justifying himself, always needs to be defending himself, his words, his actions. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he has many blind spots. And he knows he needs the ministry of other people to point out what he needs to see about himself. And you know what's so frightening, folks? Is that these principles that are so clear in the Word of God, where do you find it being practiced in the churches today? Where is it going on? Where is it going on that brethren really are actively involved in the path of instructing one another, of pointing out sin in the lives of one another, reproving and rebuking one another? Now, I don't mean that we're to be ever on the lookout for who can I reprove today. I mean, people like that exist in the church. There are some churches, that's all they do. They're only concerned about what can I find in somebody's life that I can put my finger on and say, ah, there, you need to take care of that problem, you know. You haven't heard about that? You need to get right with God about that and the other thing and the next thing and the next thing. And people think they're professional reprovers. I don't know if they're getting paid by the reproof or just what or who's doing the paying. But that's what they're like. But even though you have that extreme in some places, I'd say the majority of the places that say we believe the Bible, no one does any of this. Not even the leaders of the church. Well, I don't want to reprove him. He might not receive it. He might get upset and angry. He might leave the church. I don't know. Those people, they give a lot of money to the church. We don't want to lose the offering they give. Don't want to get on their bad side. I know it's sin they're doing. I know they're engaged in patterns within their family life that need to be addressed and reproved. But I don't want to do the reproving because I don't want to get them enraged. Well, people of God, who are we talking about? Are we talking about God's people? Are we talking about the scoffers and the wicked people of the world? If they're the people of God and they're in the church, they ought to be receiving ministry. They ought to be not making it difficult for the shepherds of the flock to shepherd their souls. They ought not to be resistant. Now granted, there are ways the Scripture tells us we're to do this work of reproving and rebuking. We're not to do it with just a gleeful delight in finding the problems other people have. Paul tells us, when you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, you know, who are spiritual, to go and seek to restore your brother in what? In the spirit of meekness. The spirit of meekness, there's to be gentleness. There's to be a sense that I'm doing this not because I delight in it at all, but I'm saying what I'm saying for your profit, for your good. There's a recognition that you look to yourself lest you also be tempted. I'm prone to the very same patterns. I'm prone, if not to the very same patterns, similar enough patterns that I don't need to be proud about this matter. So you don't approach it with a holy and a now attitude. With all humility and love and prayer and concern for the best interests of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. But it is the church is so filled with mockers and scoffers and fools that we have no freedom and liberty at all to lovingly and meekly and humbly address issues that are present in the lives of our brothers and sisters. I tell you, folks, you're not no friend of mine. You're not my friend, really. If you see blatant areas of ungodliness in my life and don't do anything to discourage me from doing those things, and you don't come to me and say, Pastor, I think you should be addressing this issue today. You need to be my friend and speak to my heart and speak truth to me. Bring the Word of God to my attention. And I need to have the freedom and to know that it won't be rejected, but it will be received to so be involved in your life for your good and for God's glory as well. But Solomon says, where there's true wisdom in the hearts of the people of God, where we have been made wise unto salvation in Christ, where we have been made just men and women through faith in Jesus Christ. Reproof, rebuke, instruction will be received. It will be received gladly. The messengers will be loved. And we will become wiser still. We will increase in learning. See, a Christian man, Christian woman, could never be said of them, you can't teach them anything. It should always be said of them, they're ready to hear, prepared to hear what the Word of God says. And you know, it's not just that he's going to tolerate the person who comes and reproves and rebukes and instructs and says, okay, I know, I got it coming, go ahead, I'll listen. But then as soon as the brother walks away, the sister walks away, then they simply go back to business as usual. They simply do what they want to do anyway. No. The way in which the wise man responds to wisdom's voice is doing the things that wisdom requires. Not just looking to pacify the messenger, but just saying, yes, yeah, you're right, yeah, you're right. Yeah, yeah, okay, thank you. Thank you for coming. And then going back and doing the same old. You cannot do that and be considered wise. There will be an increase in learning that will lead us to do the will of God. Well, there you have the picture, folks. You have the contrast. It's a clear one between the scoffer and the wicked, the wise and the just man. But I'll ask you a question. And the question is this. What makes the difference? What makes the difference? Is it the fact that the wise man heard a sermon on how to hear and bear reproof, and then just out of the stuff of desire to externally conform to what the Bible says, he'll just get up the stuff to go about this mechanically, mechanistically, just doing it as sort of a technique for how to live your life? See, that's some what some will do. They'll mimic what the Christian will do, but with no real heart's concern to do it for the reasons the Christians do what the Christians do. Very much like, you ever been to the Hall of the Presidents down at Disney World? You hear those presidents as they appear upon the stage and they talk and they move and they act. And you say, wow, that's a really good facsimile of the presidents. That really looks like them. Man, that's a dead ringer for Jimmy Carter. Looks just like him, talks just like him. But you know what? It's just an external mechanistic movement of the president. It's not him. It's not him. We can mimic a Christian very mechanistically and not have the reality of the heart of the person, of the heart of the Christian that motivates what we say and what we do. What is the difference between the scoffer and the wise man? Well, simply put, it's the fear of the Lord. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is there's the heart of true religion. What does it mean to fear God? It means to live in His presence. It means to acknowledge His eye. It means to know He is not distant, He is a present reality here and now. Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 19. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll refer you to the passage. It tells us that we're not to curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You say, wait a minute, I curse the deaf, who am I hurting? Who am I hurting? Deaf man can't hear me curse, can he?
I curse a blue streak in the presence of a deaf man. What's the big deal? He didn't hear what I said.
You know what the next words are? It says, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. He may not be able to hear your words, but there is one who did hear. And there is one who does know. And even if there are no ramifications, no consequence, earthly speaking and earthly relationships for what you do, yet there are consequences because God sees and God knows. You're in His presence, and that needs to govern your words. It needs to govern your actions. You put a stumbling block before the blind, you're not going to jail because He can't tell who did it. He can't pin you, and He can't name you. He can't identify you. He can't put the blame on you. You fear the Lord. He knows what you did. There's no getting away with it. You did it in the presence of Almighty God. We fear God when His eye enters the proceedings of life. See, there's more to this matter of being a wise man than just getting a good theological training, having formal education about what the Bible teaches. The fear of God is entering into a personal relationship with, an encounter with, knowledge of the living and true God. Again, you see the parallelism of the text of verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see the parallel idea to the fear of the Lord in verse 10. The first part is the knowledge of the Holy One. It's knowing God. It's having the knowledge of the Holy One. And again, in the biblical language, in the biblical thought patterns, knowledge is not just intellectual facts. It's not just knowing about God. It's knowing God. It's knowing Him experientially. It's knowing Him personally. It's knowing Him practically. It's in terms of a personal relationship, an encounter with the living God. There's probably no better way to illustrate it. I mean, there may be better ways, but at least one that I thought of is simply to think of the Apostle Paul. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Think of that man who says that he thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He had already been complicit in the death of that holy servant of God, Stephen. He'd cast many of the Lord's people into prison. He compelled them to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going to Damascus to do the very same thing there. What was it that stopped Paul? What was it that deterred him from fulfilling those ambitions to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ? Was it that he took a theology course? Went off to seminary? Got his mind all attuned to Christian realities? No, there was a great light. There was a voice heard from heaven. There was a declaration, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you know, we tend to think of that conversion experience of Paul as very unique. We tend to think, well, that happened to Paul, but that doesn't happen to anybody today. But you know, Paul says that God had mercy upon him, that it would be an example to all who believe. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at that. And again, I am not talking about lights from heaven and voices from heaven. I'm talking about the reality of a personal encounter with God, personal experience of the grace of God and of the presence of God and of the knowledge of God. Paul says in the words of let's begin at verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul says, God had mercy upon me. Christ had mercy upon me, that He might show that there's none that can't be saved. There's none that have gone too far down the road of transgression and sin who can't be saved. I'm a pattern. If God can save me, He can save anybody. I was sought to be the enemy of Jesus Christ. I thought He was a liar, a fraud, a counterfeit, a false Messiah. I blasphemed Him. I persecuted Him. I was an insolent man, arrogant and violent against the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet He had mercy on me, that He would show in me a pattern. Well, you see, what changed Paul was not just a new body of information. What changed Paul was an encounter with the living Christ. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Jesus Christ living and enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Paul came to know Him. He came to have personal dealings with Him. And folks, in a real sense, anyone who's a Christian has had personal dealings with the Son of God. He's come to know the Son of God. Paul said, what I counted gain to me, for Him I counted loss, for the excellence of what? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, all things He counts but dung. For what? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed unto His death. Are you a scoffer this evening? An evil person this evening? Hostile to the gospel? Practically daring God to get to you? Nothing that preacher says is going to get to me. I'm going to dig in my heels, and I'm determined that nothing preacher says, nothing the Bible says, nothing that anybody says is ever going to make me bow my knee to Jesus Christ. You got a hard condition, an evil heart of unbelief. And what you need is what Paul got. You need Almighty God to break in upon your rebel soul, to reveal His Son in you. The gospel calls you to forsake your ways, your evil thoughts, to leave the notion you're too smart for the gospel. You're too smart to be a Christian. You got too much on the ball. You're too cool. You're too with it to be a Christian. That stuff may be applauded amongst the company of other fools, but before Almighty God, that won't get you anything but a one-way sentence to everlasting destruction. You need to come to grips with what the problem is. It's not your smarts or your cool, your togetherness that keeps you from Christ. It's your heart's love of sin. It's your desire to serve sin, that you got a bad heart that only God can cure. You got a bad record before the throne of Almighty God that only God's grace can extinguish and wipe out through the blood of Christ that was shed for sinners. God calls you to leave your pride, to leave your arrogance, to leave your hostility, to turn to Him and to hear wisdom's voice. To hear wisdom's voice before it's too late. Child of God, what is it that makes you love instruction? What is it that makes you ready to hear reproof? What is it that makes you to differ from anybody else? Before you go on thinking that somehow, some way, you're just cut of a different cloth than the rebels and the scoffers and the fools of the world, you're ready to congratulate yourself and say like the Pharisee, Lord, I thank You, I'm not like other men. Surely I'm not like the scoffers of the world. Christian, you need to realize God will put a spear in your heart that you will not depart from Him. Paul didn't stop ceasing his persecution of the Christian church. Because one day he got up and said, well, look, I got to stop doing this and go in a different way. No, no. It was only the grace of God that made him to differ. It's only the grace of God that makes us to differ. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And if we possess godly fear, it's because of grace. If we possess the knowledge of the Holy, it's because of grace. And the God of grace is the God who deserves all the glory for the great work that His grace has done in us. Give Him the glory. Give Him the glory. Bless Him for His love. Bless Him for His grace that has met you in your wickedness, in your sinfulness, in your rebellion. The grace that has transformed you. Give honor to Him. Give glory to Him, as He deserves all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. May God be pleased to bless our consideration of this contrast between the scoffer and between the wise. May God be pleased to help us to see where the difference comes from. The grace of God that brings us to know the fear of God, that brings us to have a knowledge of the Holy One, that brings us to understanding. May God grant that any scoffer here tonight, God will meet in His grace, and all who are His children will give Him glory for what He has done in free grace for us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence this evening, we marvel at the freeness of grace and love and mercy that we've received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we each could say with the Apostle Paul that I am the chief of sinners. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And each of us has the sense that no one could be as great a sinner as I am for what I have done against light and knowledge and goodness and Your grace. No, God, we are thankful that the cross is available. Its benefits come to all who come to You through faith in Your Son. We're thankful that because of Your grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, that You've put Your fear in our hearts, that we would not depart from You, that You've brought us to know You. We bless You for this, and we bless You that we have a heart to know You better, to cast off everything that will stand in the way of the growing knowledge and experience of the God of grace and of the grace of God and the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would be done with our smug contentedness as a people, that we would be done with the thought that because we have knowledge from the book, because we have learning and theology that is accurate and sound, that therefore we stand any less in need of a heart's fear of You and a dependence upon You. Oh God, give us deepening measures of reliance upon You, that Lord, You would draw near. We need You to draw near. We need You, Lord, to uphold us. If You leave us to ourselves, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. We pray You would come and You would keep us in Your power, that You would come and revive our souls, give us to have an ability to receive instruction, rebuke, reproof, whether it comes directly from our readings of the Scriptures, whether it comes from the public ministry of the Word, whether it comes from our brothers and sisters who love us enough to bring to our attention things we need to hear. Lord, make us to be a people who are wise indeed, wise in loving instruction and loving those that bring us reproof. And Father, we would pray for any among us who are scoffers, who will simply cast scorn and heap insults upon those who would seek to love them into the kingdom, seek to bring the Word of God to them. Oh God, we pray that You would show them their pride, show them their arrogance. Come in grace and knock them down as You did the Apostle Paul, right to the ground, in the recognition that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, that He is the living one, that they would come to know Him, and that the knowledge of the Holy will make all the difference in their lives. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for Your presence. Be pleased to go with us to our homes. Be pleased to strengthen us in Your service. And for these mercies, we bless You. As we come in Jesus' name, amen.